Jesus did not rise from the dead at sunrise, and you ladies can take a chair now. He didn't come from the tomb on Easter Sunday at sunrise at all. The scripture that says about dawn when the ladies approached the tomb simply means in the original the breaking of light that referred to both the beginning of the lunar month and the moon coming out, as well as the sun coming up. So the language doesn't require sunrise. He was not crucified on Friday. I don't know why they call Good Friday. By the way, how many of you know that Friday is a translation of the word Freya, and it simply means the same thing. It's named after that heathen goddess of fertility, Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, whose imagery as the mother of God moved into the Western church world through all the various Western cultures. And they had to find some kind of event on Friday, not being able to whip the heathen so they could join them. If Jesus was crucified at 3 o'clock on Friday, buried before 6 p.m. on Friday, and rose from the dead at sunrise on Sunday morning, how was he in the grave 3 days and three nights? He wasn't. But he was in the grave 3 days and three nights, and he wasn't crucified on Friday. You going to have a Good Friday service? Absolutely not. Not interested in that heathen custom. You going to have a sunrise service? Nope. Going to have regular church service at 11 o'clock right here and baptize at 2 p.m. You like that? I got a little book here. Got an interesting little book here. It's written by Ralph Woodrow, and it summarizes much of the teaching and research of Alexander Hislop. Babylon, Mystery Religion. You know, if I can get enough of these, I may give it away on Easter Sunday. It depends on whether or not my people get me in a happy mood between now and Easter. And it really depends on what you do next Sunday. How many of you know I'm not giving anything away next Sunday? You got that? Okay. But this little book, I've been reading from it off and on for years. The way in which Babylon conquered the Christian church. Now we're going to go to the table of the Lord this hour, try to return it to the simplicity of New Testament Christians. It became complicated because the religion of Babylon, when Persia conquered Babylon, the Medes rose up first and became the basis for crippling and weakening the Assyrian Empire. And that empire that took the 10 tribes into captivity took 240,000 Jews into captivity, surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and had Hezekiah crying out to God, receiving the prophecies of deliverance through Isaiah. That great Assyrian empire began to erode in its power as the Medes that represent modern Iran chewed away at its boundaries in an attempt to weaken the threat of the Medes. Sargon and Sennacherib settled the 10 tribes they carried into bondage along that boundary And instead of it helping, Darius records and documents and tablets uncovered in archaeology that it was with these Medes that those very 10 tribes joined as mercenaries to further bring about the collapse of the Assyrian Empire. Persia rose up later near the Persian Gulf, and under Cyrus the Great, conquered the Medes and united that empire. While that consolidation was going on between the Medo-Persian Empire and the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar and his successors grew up. And the Jews were carried into bondage under Nebuchadnezzar. After uniting the Persians and the Medes, the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon. Zoroaster converted Darius, and the Persian or Medo-Persian Empire made it equally hard on the ancient Babylonian religions. That religion that began with Nimrod, the great rebel, and his miserable wife, who at the death of Nimrod explained a subsequent pregnancy as being a reincarnation of Nimrod, the great rebel, that the child was conceived by a sunbeam, and that Tammuz, her son who became her lover, was indeed Nimrod, reborn again, miraculously, became the basis of all the heathen religions that spread into Egypt, spread into the Armenian Plateau and what is now the Turkish Peninsula. And with the rising of the Medo-Persians, the center of the Babylonian religion shifted to Alexandria in Egypt and to Pergamos on the Mediterranean coastal region. From Pergamos and from Alexandria, these religions moved to Rome, and the Roman Empire, under the name of Mithraism, simply renamed the same gods and the mystery religions that came via Pergamos and up from Alexandria, was the worship of Semiramis and Nimrod and Tammuz, that satanic substitute that began at Babylon. When Constantine nationalized the church, the simplicity of the Christian faith that had been practiced in catacombs suddenly becomes popularized, and the empire was left with a lot of out-of-work priests of the mystery religions and a lot of devotees of the mystery religion that without a solid teaching base in the Christian faith, being made Christians by virtue of their citizenship in Rome and conversion no longer being necessary, the church then grafted on their practices to hold their crowds. And Woodrow's done not as much as Hyslop, but he summarized it. If I can find this book, and Joe, I want you to go to work on it. If I can find this book, I'd like to give it to you, because it is one of the quickest, simplest sources of the way in which Babylonian traditions and heathen traditions have moved into the church that I found anywhere. I'm going to read some of it today before we go to the Lord's table. We're moving toward the Easter season, so let's just delve into it. I'm telling you, Friday was not the day of the week on which Christ was crucified, and I'll be showing you that as we move closer to Easter as I preach my Easter messages. Yet each Friday, many Catholics, and my mic keeps going up, and down, and I can't figure out why. Throw a rock at it, will you? Yet each Friday, many Catholics abstain from meat. Drive a nail in it right there and leave it there. Yet each Friday, many Catholics abstain from meat, substituting fish in its place, supposedly in remembrance of the Friday crucifixion. Now, I know the Roman Catholics, and I'm not throwing stones at Roman Catholics. I just think that the Catholic Church ought to always have its Luthers. It ought to always have its people who love truth above anything else. I was delighted at John Chancellor this past week. After the performance of the Pope in a nation that has a born-again president, you notice? After the performance of the Pope in a nation that has a born-again president, interfering with politics, Chancellor says, I remember when this Pope was telling all of his priests to stay out of politics. Hans Kuhn from Tübingen University raised some questions about papal infallibility, that idea that was hatcheted through by the Jesuits. If I were a Catholic, I'd dedicate my life not so much to getting rid of the Pope, but getting rid of the Jesuits. See, the Church has always shown in history that bad eggs can take it over. And there have been some real scoundrels who have been popes a few times. You better not send your wife for confession to some of the popes that I've read about. They'll just find a plain old ordinary priest and have him confess on a bare hilltop with everybody looking, just far enough away they couldn't be heard. But there are good people in the Catholic Church. I got a lot of them. Watch me. I'll be baptizing some on Sunday, Easter Sunday. Now, their priest will tell them they left the church, and I'll say, fine. It's all right with me if they want to keep going to the Catholic Church. They belong to mine, too. If the Catholic Church kicks them out, you're better off. I don't like some of their ideas that if the church doesn't, that church doesn't marry you, your marriage is no good. Seems to me like that the age-old formula is what God hath joined together. Let not man put asunder. So I don't want people listening to me for the first time think I'm anti-Catholic. I'm anti any organization that makes the truth serve its power purpose instead of becoming vehicles of truth where both the ruler and the ruled subject themselves to that objective criteria. And I just want Catholics to be educated. I did my PhD at Stanford under Larry Thomas. He's an agnostic professor, and I love him for this. Once in a while, I'm told some of my fellow students hear me mention his name. They call him up and tell him to turn on so he can check out what I'm saying. I will always be grateful to Larry Thomas, agnostic professor that he was, and I don't know what he is now. But he said to me, Gene, I don't care what you believe. When you finish your doctorate with me, but you're going to know what you believe, be able to articulate it, understand it, and know enough about it that you have made your own choice to be in it. That's all I want from Catholics. I know that Catholics no longer require their church to abstain from meat on Fridays as formerly. Well, if the popes are infallible, how come those poor people had to suffer through fish before? Why the change? The word Friday comes from the name of Freya. Why is Friday associated with fish? Freya was regarded as the goddess of peace, joy, and fertility by the ancient pagans. As the symbol of her fertility, the fish was regarded as being sacred to her. You ever counted the eggs in a fish? It was a well-known symbol of fertility among the ancient Babylonians. The very word fish comes from the original word dog, meaning increase. The reason the fish was used as a symbol of fertility is the simple fact of its high reproduction rate. I'm sorry that I have people tuning in on me that don't know me this well, but Joe Shack, will you tell every sound engineer that you talk to take the next plane to China and drown himself in the Yangtze River? This mic has got an unstable governor on it. And I have thrown more microphones like that away. And do you know that ignoramus sound men, thank God I got rid of most of them, look at their stupid meters and decide that a balanced sound that never jars your eardrum is more important? They couldn't hold an audience 2 minutes if they tried to preach. But they get a bunch of dumb, silly buttons to look at. And if they see the button go over and start quivering, they decide that there must be a margin like this. While I'm at it, since we're going on satellite, I might as well let a few engineers out there know something. We were the pioneer in religious television. I came to town with stupid engineers that would sit around editing my tapes for 4 hours to make sure one little old bleep wasn't in that tape caused some ignoramus that could not hold the attention of a chicken decided that wasn't good sound on TV. And some brainless idiot running around the sound truck that is a lost replica, two stages in antiquity behind the missing link, with a button for an eyeball and a computerized monitor for a brain. You have to tell him whether to sit down or stand up when he goes to the toilet, but he knows how to read monitors. Specialist imbeciles decide your ears can't take the strain or your eyes can't take the blur, so they spend 4 hours taking a little spot out of a TV tape. They get it perfect, and they put it on the air, and a pigeon flies by and goes bleep, bleep, and they got 15 blurbs. A pigeon flying between you and the transmitter does more damage than any of the blurbs on the tape. That's how smart engineers are. You guys on satellite, don't bother to call me. We've forgotten more than most of you know. I got some little old snot nose in a Christian television satellite station that never made it on a big station. He's like these gospel musicians. They flunk out in the world, and then they come and say, former nightclub singer, it was Joe's Bar. They got to sing one night for a beer. I'm tired of failures. Trying to blame God and come across with their success symbols. Singing sexily. They probably struck out on that too. Told you at the first of this hour, it ain't your regular religious television. Sound men's what I'm talking about. So they decide you can't push the system, so they put a governor on it. So if you ever raise your voice, the thing automatically adjusts itself. When I first came to town, I had ignoramus engineers giving me those kind of microphones. These stupid things come with them built in. The criteria of getting a job with me is knowing how to take it out.
You take the governor out. It's like stupid English teachers. Or chairmen that eat and swallow a parliamentarian's book every morning. Parliamentary procedures, look, I run a denomination. Parliamentary procedures are designed to facilitate discussion. Some people know how to use them to stop discussion. And I'm the kind of chairman that educates that guy in a hurry. Some people are so hung up on the English language they'd rather have it perfect than communicate. There ain't nothing quite as effective as a good old ain't when that's what fits. I had to type a 486-page doctoral dissertation, type it over, because of one grammatical error on one page. And that was good for me. I say that because I want you to know, I know how to write and use good grammar. But when it gets in the road of me communicating, I make up words when there ain't one around. Now, when you are speaking, let me educate some engineers. They're almost hopeless, except for the ones I got. But since we're going on satellite, I'm going to run into that strange breed that's almost uneducatable. I've preached around this world. I've preached through interpreters without air conditioning. At that island that jumps off into the South China Sea. Mindanao and the southern Philippine Islands, and air so hot. Your skin weighed 40 pounds more than normal, more or less. And people were used to taking a siesta at the same time this particular missionary decided we should have a Bible class. I've taught every kind. I've preached in a high church in Bombay in the morning and gone to the tar paper shacks in the slums in the afternoon. I use a microphone sometimes when I see my audience isn't paying attention. I yell! You don't know what I said, but you wake up. Wake up! And some mic cuts me off. If I don't go to heaven, it will be because I either killed a bureaucrat, or a sound man. You get the governors out of this thing, and I don't care what the meters say, every time I look down and get into this mic, it loses volume. And I'm watching Mike, he knows if he touches it, I'll cut his hand off. It ain't no good, Joe, get rid of it. You realize how many hundreds of dollars I paid for this mess last week? Say you're right! Well, now let's get on with this. Can you imagine what's happening to some poor Florida people that never ever tuned us in before? Just pick this one up. Hang around, folks. Friday comes from prayer. You know, this is probably one of those. It did it again. See, it did it again. Did it again. Just when I was getting ready to say, this is probably one of those, turned up, Mike. This is probably one of those, stop right there. Super spiritual mics. I'm talking about a subject that you don't talk about. You just have good Friday, but you don't dare mention that it's named after some goddess of fertility. Why is it fish on Friday? The single codfish spawns upwards of 9 million eggs. The flounder, 1 million. The sturgeon, 700,000. The perch, 400,000. The mackerel, 500,000. The herring, 10,000. From ancient times, the fish has been a symbol of sexual fertility.
and thus associated with the goddess of fertility, Freya, Friday. Now we're beginning to see the real significance of Friday and fish. And heathen Babylon so conquered the Christian church, people get more religious come Freya's day once a year than any other time. Well, if that's the case, I don't know why Hugh Hefner doesn't have a Good Friday service. The Romans called the goddess of sexual fertility by the name Venus. And thus it is from the name of the goddess Venus that our modern word venereal and venereal disease have come. Friday was her sacred day because it was believed that the planet Venus ruled the first hour of Friday. And thus it is called, or was called, Dies Veneris. And to make the significance complete, the fish was regarded as sacred to her. The same association of the mother goddess with the fish fertility symbol is evidenced among the symbols of the goddess in other forms. The fish was regarded as sacred to Ashtoreth, the name under which the Israelites worshipped the pagan goddess. In ancient Egypt, via Alexandria, the religion coming to Rome as well as Pergamos, Isis is sometimes represented with a fish on her head. And you that have seen old legends and myths know she's pictured that way. Well, so is the Pope. You ever seen his open-mouthed fish hat? No comment. In view of these things concerning Friday being named after the goddess of sexual fertility, Friday being the day that from olden times was regarded as her sacred day, and since the fish was her sacred symbol, seems like more than mere coincidence that to this day, Catholics are taught that Friday is a special day, a day of abstinence from meat, a day to eat fish. Now, we've already noticed that Friday was not the day of the crucifixion of Christ. I haven't noticed that for you that are new, but we certainly will as we approach Easter in the Sunday morning messages of Easter Sunday. Why is Friday and Fish Day taken as the day Christ was crucified? From where does Easter observance come from? Did the apostles ever observe Easter? Did the apostle Paul go on Easter egg hunts with the little kiddies in Ephesus? Did early Christians dye Easter eggs and go to the bakery and buy hot cross buns? Did Peter and Paul ever conduct an Easter sunrise service? Where'd all these customs come from? Huh? Need a handkerchief. There's one right there. You didn't use it, did you, Sammy? Where do these things come from? Let's start with Easter itself. Everybody gets so spiritual, the word Easter turns them on spiritually. The word Easter appears only once in the King James Version of the Bible. Since it was good enough for Paul, Acts 12, verse 4, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people is the phrase. That's the only time it's in the New Testament. The original word that's here translated Easter is Pascha. You ever hear of the Paschal Lamb? Which is, as all scholars know and recognize, the Greek word for Passover, not Easter, and has no connection with the English word Easter whatsoever. Passover was what Jesus recognized. Passover was the day between the evenings when he was crucified. Acts 12:4 translates in the King James the word that should be translated Passover with the word Easter. Go check any Bible dictionary you want. The King James Version is the only version of the Bible that has inserted the word Easter instead of Passover in this text. Easter is not a Christian expression. The word itself, as the dictionaries and encyclopedias explain, comes from the name of a pagan goddess, the goddess of spring. Easter is but a more modern form of Ishtar, Eostre, Ostera, or Astarte. Ishtar was another name among the coastal Mediterranean countries for Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod. She was still living and powerful in Abraham's day, who claimed that her son Tammuz was conceived, as I said earlier, by a sunbeam, and was Nimrod the sun being reborn. Ishtar is another name for Semiramis, was pronounced as we pronounce Easter. We've anglicized the name to Ishtar, but originally it was pronounced Ishtar. The spring festival, Easter, is paganistic. Friday is after Semiramis, and Easter is after Semiramis. Friday, from Freya, her Scandinavian name. Easter, from Ishtar, her Phoenician name. Not only is the name Easter of pagan origin, but we shall see that the traditional customs are in paganism also. A good example can be seen in the well-known usage of the Easter egg. From the egg rolling on the White House lawn to the yard of the most humble home, eggs are colored, hid, hunted, and eaten each year at the Easter season. Where did this custom originate? Are we to suppose the Christians of the New Testament dyed eggs? Did eggs have anything to do with Christ or his resurrection? The answer is obvious. Such usage is completely foreign to the Bible. On the other hand, the egg was a sacred symbol among the Babylonians. They believed an old fable about an egg of wondrous size, which was supposed to have fallen from heaven into the Euphrates River. From this marvelous egg, according to the ancient story, the goddess Astarte, Ishtar, Easter, Semiramis, was hatched. Some versions have it have the fish in the Euphrates push it to the shore. And there on the shore, Semiramis is hatched. After having Tammuz explained as the reincarnation of Nimrod, who had returned to be the sun, the satanic counterfeit made the full turn. The mother of the god had to have a divine origin also. So this mother of the god, Semiramis, Astarte, Easter, was hatched out of the egg. And the egg at Easter goes back to that. Through the various trails of the Babylonian religion. In northern Europe in pagan times, eggs were colored and used as symbols of the goddess Easter. Encyclopedia Britannica reads, the egg is a symbol of fertility and of renewed life, goes back to the ancient Egyptians and Persians, who had also the custom of coloring and eating eggs during their spring festival. It's the oldest symbol of the mother of the god, the yolk of the egg, surrounded the little circle inside a circle. Church leaders, trying to graft heathenism on in the Middle Ages, made up Christian explanations. One of them said it was the stone, symbol of the stone that rolled away from the tomb when Christ resurrected. Pope Paul V even appointed a prayer in connection with the egg. Quote, bless, O Lord, we beseech thee, this thy creature of eggs, that it may become wholesome substance unto thy servants, eating it in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where do the Easter bunnies come from? You reckon Jesus played with Easter bunnies? Cuddly little symbols of Christian love. Be a bunny for Jesus now. I repeat, Hugh Hefner had it right. He knows what the symbol means. The poor little Christians, they'd never call a jackass, but they'll hunt the Easter eggs and get all gushy over the bunny rabbit at Easter. Even as fish and eggs were fertility symbols of the mystery religion, so also is the Easter rabbit. You know that old joke about Noah saying to the two rabbits, now God said two and only two. Christians aren't supposed to know these things. But you know that rabbits are going to win the race when it comes to reproduction. I don't care who you are. If you're good at producing quadruplets, two rabbits and your wife in the same house left to your own things, you're going to get pushed out by the hair. Like the Easter egg, the Easter hare, says the Encyclopedia Britannica, came to Christianity from antiquity. The hare is associated with the moon in the legends of ancient Egypt and other peoples. Through the fact that the Egyptian word for hare, means also open and period, the hare came to be associated with the idea of periodical happenings, both lunar and human, and with the beginning of new life in both the young man and the young woman. So a symbol of fertility and the renewal of life, and as such, the hare became linked with Easter eggs. It's doing to me again. Thus, both the Easter rabbit and Easter eggs were symbols of sexual significance, symbols of fertility. How did so much of this get into... Pull me up, Mike. How did so much of this get into the Christian church? You know, one wonders who's winning the battle. Who's winning the battle? The Lord Jesus Christ? Or that great arch enemy of the church? Now, I go quickly to the table of the Lord. Those that are watching may have to take and partake after we leave the air, because I'm debunking some traditions. How many of you would like to have this book if I can find it by Easter Sunday? Would you like to have it? Well, what will my kids do if I explode all these theories? Same thing they'll do when they find out Santa Claus isn't really coming down the fireplace. Your faith ought to be built on something solider than this junk. Now, traditions have invaded the church until it's truer today than it was in Jesus' day. Ye have made void the Word of God by your traditions. Equally, a tradition within the evangelical churches is the idea that when you go to this table of the Lord, well, first, it should only be done in church. The church in the New Testament is a people that belong to the Lord. The church went to the Lord's house. In New Testament days, they kept these elements in the home. They participated in the home. Second, the church has made it a high liturgical function of mystery. And evangelical churches have walled people away with it, with a tradition that if you eat and drink this and aren't worthy, you'll eat and drink damnation to yourself. That's straight out of Babylon. I've had time to go to it. It's Babylon that teaches perfectionism. January is the first month of the year because Janus was the keeper of the gates. And he determined when you went in, he weighed on the scales whether or not you had good deeds outweighing bad deeds. The church substituted Peter for Janus. There's nobody at the gate. We are already, if we're living a life of faith, seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, and The penalty for our sins was already paid, yet tradition still puts perfectionism here. Now, God cares about sin, and He cares about righteousness. But He has long since given up on my righteousness and your righteousness. He gives us His righteousness, both by imputation and actuality, as faith in God's Word breaks that bondage to sin and turns loose God's Spirit in us. He does a work. But we're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. And that tradition that takes you to the table of the Lord and says, you ought to examine yourself, for if you eat and drink unworthily, has been twisted out of shape. Paul said unworthily. The issue was the manner of partaking, not whether or not the partaker was worthy. And what we are to examine is our manner of partaking. And he defined what eating and drinking unworthily is, not discerning the Lord's body. Somebody asked me earlier, well, if I come to the table of the Lord and have a grudge, can I still partake? Well, a grudge is not the unpardonable sin. Everybody that partakes has got a sin. Just get your eyes off the grudge long enough to get it on Jesus. You eat and partake worthily if you eat and drink discerning the meaning of these emblems and what's available for us in Christ, the fundamental beginning of which is He's covered us. God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And I'm on a crusade to bring this wondrous event back into the homes where people can eat and drink worthily, because they eat and drink in the knowledge of what these emblems point to. No hocus pocus that changes them into the literal flesh and blood of Jesus. But as Jesus took bread while flesh and blood still remained on His bones, He took that bread and that cup, and they were partaking of the Passover, an emblematic feast of remembrance. And He gave it its new meaning. And we eat and drink worthily when we eat and drink discerning that meaning. As we go to this table, I want to remind us again, there are two elements. Everybody recognizes that the cup is a symbol of Christ's shed blood. The penalty for sin is death. God allowed another to pay the price. The kinsman redeemer law of the Old Testament, one that could restore the inheritance lost by paying the full price. For sin comes death, God's Word. Death alone could cover the bill. And the word atonement means cover. The one who died had to have the price, the means, be worth enough to the one exacting the demand that his death paid the bill for everybody. Life of the soul, Leviticus 17:11 says, resides in the blood. When Christ's blood was spilled, to say anything else was needed is to say His life poured out was not worth enough to stand in for our sins. Therefore, if sin is the only thing covered, all you need is the cup. Why the bread? Because wherever you encounter God in His atoning work, He not only covers that sinful condition, His grace, more abounding, adds some icing on the cake. The bread is here because God, in addition to laying the iniquities and sins onto Christ, bruised Him, buffeted Him, and with His stripes ye were healed. Now, faith is an action based on God's word, sustained by confidence that when God says it, he'll do it. Faith does not look to consequences. Faith leaves consequences to God. Faith just grabs hold of God's word, acts like it's more true than any and everything else in this world, and keeps on hanging on. God's word is clear. With his stripes you were healed. You're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. Don't take half of it. Take all of it. There's healing at this table, as well as covering for sin. I really believe one of these days, all over this network, people are going to grab hold of that. And the phones are going to jam up with people calling, saying, I finally saw it, grabbed it, and I'm never going to let go. I've made it mine, just like I've claimed his grace for forgiveness of sins and covering there. With his stripes I was healed. Take the bread, make it your promise at home and here. Lift it, claim that word of God. With his stripes I was healed, as we take it in Jesus' name. All you've got to do to be worthy is say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You partake worthily when you discern he paid it all. Nothing I add. I'm covered. Thank you, Lord, for your grace as we take it in Jesus' name. We'll join other stations in this next hour. You need to stand up and stretch, or if you need to stand up and stretch, do it now. Restroom break for everybody at home. We're approaching the Easter season. There are people that joined us this hour on satellite. You're late. We started 5 hours ago. I preached an hour and a half in Sunday morning service. When that ended, we took a brief break, came back, went live at 2 p.m. California time, 5 p.m. New York time. And here are these people joining us in the third hour. Bless their hearts, they got to catch up quick. If you don't know who I am, I'm me. And these are them, and they are those. Let's get on with it. Now seeing people going to talk while everybody settles down, and then I have something to talk to you about. Most of us have assumed that Jesus died on Good Friday and rose from the dead early on Easter Sunday morning. And Christians who would never, ever dare believe that they make void the Word of God with their traditions will be out there. They haven't got up that early to worship God in years, or at least for a year. On Easter Sunday sunrise service, ungodly news commentators will get religious for a day. Because most of us have assumed that Jesus died on Good Friday and rose from the dead early on Easter Sunday morning. I might as well start out on some news stations today, debunking traditions. So after they sing, people going to talk, I can tell you they sure will when I'm done. Get ready. We have people here still settling in the live congregation. That's okay. I'm going to give you the time. Sing the song. Let me get into it. Most of us have assumed that Jesus died on Good Friday and rose from the dead early on Easter Sunday morning.
Wake up out there, everybody!
Be surprised how many people I woke up just then, Sunday afternoon. I was also checking on my mic. It didn't work that time. Since Jesus said he would rise the third day, some count part of Friday as one day. Saturday is the second. Part of Sunday is the third. You know, he was crucified at 3 o'clock, Scripture indicates, buried before sundown that day. So if he was crucified on Friday, he had to be buried before 6 p.m. Friday. And if he rose Sunday morning, then the 3 days and nights includes a few minutes on Friday that he was in the tomb, beating sundown by a few minutes, Saturday, and however much of Sunday went by before he rose. That ain't quite 3 days and three nights for my calendar. Is it yours? And don't you get weary with people having to apologize for God's mistakes? I mean, God, he just, the poor fellow can't count. So we got to explain to a critical world that 3 days and three nights really means part of Friday, all day Saturday, and part of Sunday. Going to get you for that when you get up there, God. You should have done it better. So we didn't have to explain for you. Stupid. God doesn't need any explanation. Some of our theories need a fresh redrafting. Well, I can't be a Christian if he didn't raise on Sunday morning. I mean, you've already shot down Christmas. I know Jesus was now born in the fall and wasn't born on Christmas. You take away sunrise service, I have no reason to go to church at all. Twice a year, and I'm done in. When the Pharisees came to Jesus asking for a sign that he was truly the Messiah, he told them that no sign would be given them except the sign of the prophet Jonas. Matthew 12, verses 38 to 40. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, he answered, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's what it says. Now, God, you got to sing that song, Operator, so I can get heaven on the line and talk to God about this. You got to tell his son to quit exaggerating. I know death and burial was painful, but he didn't have to overstate it 3 days and three nights, because there ain't no way he could be 3 days and three nights from Friday night till Sunday morning. Right? Bearing in mind that Jesus rose the third day, let us notice that Sunday's not the third day after Friday either. One day after Friday is Saturday. I hate to be two and two makes four, but second day after Friday is Sunday, and the third day after Friday is Monday. Mark 8:31 says that Jesus would, quote, be killed and after 3 days rise again. Go on, folks. We're going to worship on Monday from now on. That makes sense, Sammy? We're going to worship on Lord's Day. Anybody knows Saturday's the Sabbath? That didn't change just because Christians started worshiping a different day. Let's work on Monday. By the way, how do you spell Sunday? S-O-O-N? Huh? Come on, I said wake up. How do you spell Sunday? How do you spell that thing we never see in Southern California anymore? We're right in the middle of heathen tradition. Sunday. Now, I'm not a Sabbatarian. I'll tell you straight out what the Sabbath is. Saturday. But I'll tell you what Sabbath keeping in the New Testament is, and they're different. Sabbath was always, don't answer too quick, give me my chance, because, you know. Listen, the Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was and is and will always be until God comes and changes it and creates new heavens and new earth. Saturday. But Saturday was a Sabbath, and a lot of people didn't keep it. Sabbath keeping in the Old Testament was a behavioral performance from sundown till sundown. God called an oracle people. Their failure caused God to open the door of grace to everybody. Can you imagine a poor old Eskimo keeping it from sundown to sundown when the sun never sets for months? God and dumb. Sabbath has never changed. Sabbath keeping. Yes, the one who said it, every day is right, but I want to be very precise. In the New Testament, the book of Hebrews defines Sabbathing as relying on Christ's finished work, faith action in God's promise, rather than our holy performance. Sabbath keeping in the New Testament is what Christianity is, faithing. When you're acting in faith on the promises of God, you're keeping the Sabbath in the New Testament. God just changed Sabbathing. He knows what day it is, but He unleashed a seven-day-a-week performance mode that is different. Instead of the way you cook and the way you eat and the way you act and the way you behave, faith becomes Sabbathing and you do it every day. But if we're going to keep Sunday as the Lord's day, because He rose at sunrise on Sunday morning, a lot of those people at sunrise services this coming Easter, if the Lord were really to come, would die of shock. But if we're going to keep the day He rose, and He was crucified on Friday, we better keep Monday at least. Let's count the days. If Jesus was killed on Friday, then after one day the resurrection took place, it would have been on Saturday. After 2 days, Sunday. After 3 days, Monday. It's what He just said. It seems evident that there's something wrong with the widespread belief about Friday as the day of the crucifixion, or Sunday as the day of resurrection, or both. Since there are 12 hours in a day and 12 hours in a night, and that's the same on the lunar calendar as the solar calendar, 3 days and three nights would equal 72 hours. Like the 69 weeks of prophecy that must pass, 69 weeks of years before Messiah is cut off, for God's word in the type of Jonah and in the words of Jesus and in the words of Mark 8:31, for that to be true, Jesus could not rise from the dead less than 72 hours after He's placed in the tomb. And I don't believe I have to apologize for God. I think there's something wrong with a lot of our theories, which is why a lot of parents lose their kids when their kids find somebody that'll tell them these things when they get in college that you should have told them. Since the scriptures indicate Jesus was in the tomb no less than 72 hours, how come these crazy traditions? Likewise, he had to die at a given time. He couldn't just die any old time. In John's gospel, they tried to get Jesus to go up during the Feast of the Tabernacles. And he said, no, you guys go. They wanted him to go and announce his messiahship. He said, no, you guys go. You can die any old time. Your time is any time. No big hoop to do when you die. Sooner the better. You're living right, you're going to heaven. You're living wrong, sure remove some problems. Sooner the better, you die, go. But me, my time has not yet come. God has a set time on His calendar for this work of grace. There are people that say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. like put a Christmas tree in church on Sunday because we can use it to talk about Jesus. I guess if that's all you can do to talk about Jesus, you go ahead and use a Christmas tree. I sure don't need one of those silly phallic symbols. Oh, we're on satellite, aren't we? You say, well, you think we'll go to hell if we have a Christmas tree? No, I don't. Heck no. Just like I don't think I'll go to hell for saying heck. But I don't want to try to bless it. Just recognize it for what it is. Don't try to blame the wise men for the Christmas bondage of buying gifts for everybody. They gave them to Jesus, not to each other. Christmas is a tradition. The Christ Mass, Christ barley cakes. Jesus was born in the fall. There was not a star, by the way, that moved around in Bethlehem like a slow-moving, low-burning Halley's Comet that flew around Palestine like a helicopter and hovered over a stable. How do you know the wise men went to a stable, by the way? You read the scripture, he was a babe to the shepherds, a young lad to the wise men. There were stars in the heavens of the precession of the equinoxes that were lined up one time in tens of thousands of years, the same way two stars lined up at a given point once. Some 2,000 years before Christ that line up those passages in the pyramid. And men who knew in the precession of the equinoxes and in the movement of the heavenly bodies that God named and said he named to Job at one time, the sign of the Messiah would point to one spot. And they were there at that spot at that time. I believe miracles. I believe God just pulled the water back, and it didn't take any natural phenomenon to do it when Moses and the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. But that star that the wise men saw was no miracle. Otherwise, they had a set of eyeballs that nobody else had, and everybody else in Palestine was temporarily blinded. Or everybody in Palestine had been chasing that low-flying helicopter-type comet. If that's the kind of star it was wise men who knew how to read the heavens and could read what God wrote in the Gospel of the Stars centuries earlier. God has set times. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. He was to die at a given time, no other time. Now, the feast days of the Old Testament, Paul says in the New Testament that they were shadows of things to come. The word translated shadows means symbol or sign. That's why preachers talk of preaching in types and shadows, where they take an Old Testament illustration, event, thing or statement and find its antitype that fulfills its symbolic meaning in later time. The lamb slain at the Passover was the type of the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Passover, Christ became our Passover, Paul says. Now likewise, the tabernacle in the wilderness. The door symbolized Christ. The whole tabernacle symbolizes the relationship between God and man. And throughout the tabernacle, the mediator connection between God and man, Christ is symbolized most highly. Likewise, the feast days. They're called feasts unto the Lord. The word, in its root etymological meaning, means set times for the Lord's benefit. These feasts were set by God, and Paul says they were shadows, symbols, types of prophetic events to be fulfilled, shadows of things to come. They didn't just have these feast days every year because God liked to see a bunch of them all smelly from a long trip descend on Jerusalem. They were feast days, set times for God's benefit to prophetically shadow things to come. Every one of the feasts have their own meaning. And three times a year, God's people had to go to Jerusalem to keep the feast days. And to you that study the movements of Jeremiah and recognize the only country in the world that claims the birthplace of Jeremiah is Ireland, may comprehend why that what are now called the Irish Fairs represented the only place in the world outside of Palestine where a nation kept three annual feast days, where all the people came to Tara, the spiritual and governmental headquarters of that land under the high kings of Ireland. That's a parenthesis. Can't help but bait the people on satellites that never listened to us before. We'll get to that. St. Patrick's Day, we'll get to it. It's Easter time now. Feast days. The religious year started with the Passover. The Passover was followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the next feast on the calendar, was First Fruits. From the day of First Fruits, you counted 50 days to Pentecost, which means 50th, the Harvest Feast. Then after Pentecost comes Feast of the Trumpets, where two silver trumpets were blown all day long, and for the month preceding, trumpets blown. 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets, symbolic in those two silver trumpets of the adequate witness of redemption, Atonement Day arrived. 5 more days, Feast of Tabernacles arrived. Now, Paul says these are shadows of things to come. Passover, Paul says Christ is our Passover. You read in the Gospels the high priest and his cohorts, the priests and the Pharisees, sought first to take Jesus by subtlety, saying, not on a feast day, lest it start a riot among the people. Some have thought for them to do that activity on a feast day would start a riot. Uh-uh. It was being circulated that he was the Messiah. And if he was the Messiah and the suffering servant passages of Isaiah were true, if he was the fulfillment of the Paschal Lamb, it must be slain. The Scripture says at evening in the King James of the Passover. What the literal says is between the evenings of the Passover. Between the evenings of the Passover. That's why they could eat the Passover on one night and still attend the great unified happening where the Paschal Lamb was slain at 3 o'clock the next day. We have to get our head into the biblical Hebraic calendar frame. Day does not start at 12:01 midnight. Day starts at 6 p.m.
or sundown, whenever that is. Day ends at sunset, not midnight. Between the evenings of a Passover day is between 6 p.m. to pick a time, sundown the previous day, which on our calendar is still the same day. When sundown comes, we're still in the same day. In the biblical calendar, when sundown comes, a new day starts. And between the evenings is between the evening that starts at sundown the day and the evening that stops the day when the next sundown comes. So any time between sundown that starts Passover and sundown the next day that ends Passover is between the evenings, and any time between the evenings the Passover lamb was to be slain. Those Pharisees knew if they took Jesus and he was crucified between the evenings, it would support his claim to be the Messiah. They didn't want it to happen. The disciples would have had him go up at the Feast of the Tabernacles and have God's Passover lamb slain during the Feast of the Tabernacles instead of the Passover. God has set times that were prophetic to those who look. And Satan keeps winning his battle, moving traditions in that have nothing at all to do with what really happened. Oratory, lest people think we're too far afield. A noted evangelist and Bible. How many know about Oratory? He was the great Youth of Christ teacher and Bible expositors. Years ago mentioned the truth about the 3 days and three nights. In his book, Difficulties and Alleged Errors and Contradictions of the Bible, written in 1907, Torrey said, quote, according to the commonly accepted tradition of the church, Jesus was crucified on Friday and was raised from the dead very early in the morning of the following Sunday. Many readers of the Bible are puzzled to know how the interval between late Friday afternoon and early Sunday morning can be figured out to be 3 days and three nights. It seems rather to be two nights, one day, and a very small portion of another day. He goes on to say the Bible nowhere says or implies that Jesus was crucified and died on Friday. It is said that Jesus was crucified on the day before the Sabbath. Now, the Bible does not leave us to speculate in regard to which Sabbath is meant. It was not the day before the weekly Sabbath, Friday before Saturday, but it was the day before the Passover Sabbath. There are many Sabbaths that the Jews kept. Passover was a Sabbath. Every Saturday was a Sabbath. There were holy days that were Sabbaths other than just the Saturday Sabbath. Passover, when it came on a set day of the month. If that set day of the month was on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or Sunday, that day of the month, when it came, was the Sabbath of Passover. When Passover passed from evening to evening, immediately a 7 day feast of unleavened bread started at sundown, and inside the feast of unleavened bread was another feast which was inside a feast. Whatever day of the month started was the day of Passover. That day was a Sabbath called a high day, Passover. The next day was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If it started on a Monday, Tuesday began as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The next day after the subsequent Sabbath began the Feast of Pentecost. That means if you had a Sabbath, if Passover started on Tuesday, well, let's start with Monday. If Passover started on Monday, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread
began on Tuesday. Then the Feast of First Fruits went past the first Sabbath, Saturday, and always began on Sunday, the first Sunday following Passover. If Passover began on Tuesday, that was a Sabbath, a high day. Feast of Unleavened Bread would begin on Wednesday. Feast of First Fruits would still be on Sunday. There'd just be less space between them, because First Fruits always started the first Sunday after the weekly Sabbath. If the particular year in question, Passover, began on Wednesday, Feast of Unleavened Bread would begin on Thursday. Saturday must pass, and the first Sunday after Sabbath would be first day on the morrow after the Sabbath, Feast of First Fruits began. If Passover was Thursday, then Feast of Unleavened Bread began on Friday. Saturday would pass. I'm getting too close to Saturday. Saturday would pass. Sunday would still be Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was always the first morrow after the Sabbath, which followed the beginning of Passover. You got that? Come on, it's 3 hours for us here. Wake up. This doesn't change. Now, Pentecost. Lots of people loosely talk of Pentecost as being 50 days after the Passover. That's a loose way of referring to it. Not really. It's 50 days after the day of first fruits, regardless of which day of the week Passover started on. 50 days after first fruits comes Pentecost. Now, if Jesus is crucified on Passover between the evenings, we know it was 3 p.m. You got to modify this again. If Passover was on Monday, it started really at 6 p.m. or thereabouts, sunset on Sunday. And it ended Monday, 6 p.m. Tuesday starts Monday night by our calendar. And likewise, the morrow after the Sunday is not 6 a.m. for a sunrise service, but rather it starts at sundown Saturday night when the Sabbath day of the week ends. You got that?
Yes, sir.
Some of you that just tuned in, we've been at it for a few hours. And the air conditioning here still will not win any medals, will it? We're working on it. Now, if these feast days were prophetic, and Christ is our Passover, he had to be crucified between the evenings as the Passover lamb. If this feast day of the unleavened bread is a feast. You that know your Jewish customs, the mother of the house will scour the house for any leaven, the type of sin. Sweep it out, clean it out, get it all out of the house. Jesus, fulfilling the Feast of Unleavened Bread, took our sins and took them away. And as his body was laid in the tomb, he took our sins like the scapegoat forever away from us, fulfilling the Feast of Unleavened Bread in our behalf. He is abundantly referred to as the first fruit of many resurrections to come. He therefore must be crucified on the Passover, buried as the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins, lay 3 days and three nights in the tomb, raise when the Feast of First Fruits begin. And the coming of the Spirit, which opened up the harvest of new life in the church, and 3,000 were born into the kingdom in one day, is the antitype or fulfillment of Pentecost, the harvest festival.
We know from Scripture that 50 days after the resurrection,
first fruits,
on the day of Pentecost, in that year, the Spirit fell and the church was born. The Scripture makes it clear He was crucified on the Passover. Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, in between was the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits. We know He rose on the day after the Sabbath. It doesn't say sunrise. So He was on time for Passover, on time for first fruits. He rose from the dead on the day after the Sabbath, Sunday. On time with Pentecost, that's when the Spirit fell. Why would He not be on time for the Feast of Unleavened Bread? He was. We just adopted heathen customs and moved it to Friday so we could celebrate with the heathen in the medieval church, and adopted traditions so they could worship on Sunday with the rest of the heathen, and change God's calendar. Jesus was crucified not on Friday. He rose not at sunrise on Sunday. He rose right after sundown in the early evening when the moon light approached. And the next day the news was boiling across the land. They didn't come to wrap His body. The Sabbath ended at sundown. They didn't end the Sabbath at sundown, get a good night's sleep, and get up a few hours before daylight and go to... They were eagerly waiting the passage of that regular Sabbath day so that they could go and anoint the body of Jesus. And it's like some Jews that have fasted on the Sabbath. Boy, are they cooking. I remember I grew up in a Pentecostal church. If you wanted to see a big bean feed or steak feed, you should see the saints the first 2 hours after a fast day finished. Once in a while, they'd fast and pray for a day or two. Boy, the first 2 hours when the fast ended, they ate like a bunch of hyenas. That's human nature. In this case, they had something more than natural hunger. Their devotion to the Master kept them waiting. And remember, Jesus had not yet, to their knowledge, freed them from the law. He went to the synagogue. It was the subsequent deliverance into the realm of grace that freed them. They kept that Sabbath. And as soon as it was over, it wasn't over at midnight, it wasn't over at daylight, it was over at sunset Saturday evening. They went straight to the tomb, and Jesus was risen early in the evening of Saturday night by our calendar, the morrow after the Sabbath, the beginning of Sunday by their calendar, on that evening, and they didn't call it Sunday. Now, I've done this before with my people, forwards. I'm going to do it backwards today. If we have Him raised from the dead right after sundown on Sunday, we go back one day and one night, that's sundown, let's call it 6 p.m., Saturday, right? Well, no, Sunday begins 6 p.m. Saturday. You agree with that? 6 p.m. Saturday, He raises from the dead right after that, which is beginning Sunday. Got your mind readjusted? Go back one day, 6 p.m. Friday is one day, right? 6 p.m. Thursday, 2 days, right? 6 p.m. Wednesday, 3 days. That means He had to be crucified at 3 p.m. Wednesday, not Friday. No other way you can calculate it. He had to be crucified Wednesday. That means that that year,
The Passover began at 6 p.m. Tuesday and ended at 6 p.m. Wednesday. He was crucified at 3 p.m. Wednesday. He became our Passover exactly on time. He was placed in the tomb just before 6 p.m. Wednesday to become our Feast of Unleavened Bread as the Feast of Unleavened Bread for that year began. He laid in the tomb Wednesday night, Thursday morning. That's one day. Thursday night, Friday morning, that's 2 days. Friday night, Saturday morning, that's 3 days. After sundown, beginning of the morrow after the Sabbath, which is Sunday, sundown Saturday night, which begins Sunday, he rose from the dead and became our first fruits on the morrow after the Sabbath. Saturday night by our calendar. Not sunrise Sunday morning. 50 days after that, he sent his Spirit, and Pentecost was fulfilled. And Acts 2 says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all of the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, pneuma is the word in the Greek, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You know the rest of the story. 3,000 born into the church. Pentecost, harvest of the lives brought in right on time. That means there are 3 feast days left. We've just done Good Friday, and I hope you recognize that. No, we won't have a Good Friday service. No, we won't have a sunrise service. We will meet here at 11 o'clock with no special significance except the carnal world makes it easier for you to get here. And if you're going to drive 100 miles, 11 o'clock is better than 8. And we're in the King's house, and he would meet us just as well at Thursday morning, Friday night, or Sunday morning. But there's no spiritual significance to Sunday. And if you're a smoking Baptist, don't just not smoke on Sunday because you think it'll make you get there a little sooner. Just treat all days alike and live in faith. But on Easter Sunday, we're going to declare our faith in God and testimonial of His ability to take us and take our faith and change us with a baptismal service. I hope we knock some holes in some traditions that make void the Word of God and make thinking people abandon God because God just couldn't count. I mean, it's a pretty infantile God if he can't count to 3. Now, there are 3 more feast days. The Feast of the Trumpets. The Atonement. And tabernacles. We know that tabernacles is the millennium. God will make people keep the Feast of the Tabernacles throughout the whole millennium. Give them a plague if they don't. So there's only 2 we have to interpret. The Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Atonement. In Leviticus, under the law, the atonement required that they self-inflict and undergo affliction of soul as a means of atonement for their sins. The church has the wonder of grace poured out on it in that we have the unmerited favor of the benefit of Christ's atoning work. He atoned for us. And we're placed in His body as an act judicially by God and given the merits He earned as though we had undergone Calvary. To those chosen people destined to fulfill God's purposes, the descendants of Abraham in the natural flesh, who refuse to accept the atoning work of Christ, He will force them to go through an affliction an atoning that is a bearing of affliction until they're forced in their affliction to recognize him whom they have pierced. That's why they will be saved and Zion come forth in travail and be saved, a third of God's chosen people in the time of tribulation, by coming under the wrath of God, which was poured out on Christ in our behalf, but they refused to accept, so he'll pour it out on them until they cry for him whom they pierced, and he will come in Armageddon to deliver them from Antichrist, save a third of them, as Zechariah says, and take them into the Feast of the Tabernacles. Before he makes them undergo their atonement through tribulation, the trump will blow, not the last trump, but the trump that brings home the church. I say over and over again, I'm not a date setter, but God has set times. These feast days were prophetic. He was on time at Passover to be our sacrificial lamb. He was on time the day after, or the evening that closed the Passover. His body was laid in the tomb as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he carried our sins away from us. He rose from the dead right on time. Saturday evening after the Sabbath, beginning the Sunday that follows the Sabbath, Pentecost came right on time, 50 days after first fruits. I believe the Lord will come someday in the future exactly on the Feast of the Trumpets. That means I won't tell you when the Lord will come, but I'll tell you when he won't come. He won't come in January. He won't come in February. He won't come in March. He won't come in April. That's when the tax man comes. He won't come in May. He won't come in June. He won't come in July. Getting closer. He won't even come on my birthday in August. Try as I will, he won't. That'd be the best birthday present I could get. He will come in the fall, as he was born on the Feast of the Trumpets in the fall. To those that look, God has laid the trackings down. That's why the devil tries to confuse God's calendar with his traditional slop that make void the Word of God, and that's why it's important that we pay attention.